Father, as we come before you, considering the claims of Christ, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and be in this place, would reveal these words to us, would show us more deeply who Christ is and what it is that he has done. For we pray this in your name. Amen. I'm trying to think of a way to get this sermon going, and I thought I'd tell you the story of a friend of mine who I met in Morocco several years ago, and this is sort of his testimony here. His name is Hassan. He grew up in a conservative Muslim home in Morocco. He was a bright student, brilliant guy. He later went on and did a law degree. But when Hassan was older, he really wanted to disprove the God of the Bible. And being an academic guy, he wanted to do it by studying the Bible for himself. His Islamic teachers warned him about studying the Bible, but nevertheless, they let him go on and do it. Hassan had a strong desire to do God's will, granted from a warped perspective, but still had a desire to do God's will. As he studied the Bible more and more, he saw more and more truth in the scriptures. And he saw fewer and fewer inconsistencies with the things that he had been told about the Bible, instead finding inconsistencies with the teachings of the Quran. He read the claims of Jesus and found their fulfillment in all he read the claims of Jesus and found their fulfillment in all he was and all that Christ had done. Hassan was then thoroughly converted. He now knew the truth after studying God's word and saw all of his answers that he had about faith and religion. He saw all of his answers fulfilled in Christ. Well, as you could expect, persecution came, but Hassan now had the truth with him. His family was converted, and they continued to face unrelenting persecution from their own families. And one of the hardest persecutors was actually Hassan's brother-in-law. And after several years of death threats and attacks, his brother-in-law's eyes were eventually opened to the truth, and now they work together for the Bible Society in Morocco. And that's what we're looking at tonight as we look at John chapter 7, truth in Christ Jesus. So just to backtrack and give us some perspective on what's been going on, we finished chapter 6 of John's Gospel. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then he teaches the people that he is the bread of life. And chapter 6 ends with this climax of Jesus' teaching. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And the Jews begin to argue, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They come to the conclusion that Jesus is obviously delusional and he must be talking about cannibalism. When, as we heard last week from Simon, he is talking about giving up his life for the sins of man, and that to eat his flesh is to believe him and to believe in him. And so this large gathering of disciples disperses, thinking that they have wasted their time. But the 12 remain with Jesus, encapsulated in the words of Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Did you get that? The decision to stay or leave was dependent on Jesus' words. Those who leave say, this is a hard teaching. What you're saying is hard to follow. Who can accept it? And those who stay say, you have the words of eternal life. Where else are we supposed to go? It's not his works that drive people away. In fact, his miracles are what drew people in. But when he would speak, people were offended. Decisions about who Christ is dependent on his words and who he says he is. Well, moving from chapter 6 to chapter 7, about seven months have passed by. That's about the time that it takes from chapter 6, we're in the Passover. Chapter 7, we're now in the Feast of Tabernacle, and that's about a 7-month span. During this time, Jesus has been up north in Galilee, and he's avoiding Judea in the south. Why? If you look at the second part of verse 1, the Jews in Judea were waiting to take his life. He's been away from Judea for almost a year, and in his absence, the fury has begun to escalate. People, again, are building a case against him based on his words and based on what he's teaching. For about 7 months, what is he doing? He's disappeared from the public areas. He's up way up north in Tyre and Sidon, and he's performing miracles still, but not in big public areas like he was doing at the in chapter 6, as we saw. What he's doing is spending time with the 12. This was probably the most intense period of training the 12 disciples. And I do want to take a second here to say that there is something to this model of discipleship. You know, we can come in here Sunday after Sunday and receive teaching and to have socializing. That's good. We want that. But there's an element that happens in small groups. There's an element of discipleship that takes place in small groups, which is why we here at St. Thomas's put an emphasis on our small group discipleship. There's an element of relationship and depth and growth that occurs in small group and in a one-to-one discipleship that doesn't necessarily take place to the same degree here Sunday night. So if you're not in a group, come talk to me, come talk to Gav, come talk to Jared. We want to help plug you in. And let me also use that as an opportunity to encourage those of you to keep going with your small groups. Okay, so Jesus is primarily focusing on his disciples who have heard his words, as difficult as they may be, and have chosen to stick with Jesus. And this Jewish Feast of Tabernacles is approaching. This would have been the celebration that marked the time in the wilderness for the Israelites. It was when they lived in tents and shelters and they were moving around constantly. It was a week-long celebration that commemorated the provision of God for the Israelites. And of note, all men were expected to be there. And so Jesus' brothers, possibly thinking that Jesus has scared off the massive following that he had in chapter 6, they start thinking that, oh, you know, Jesus, you need to get back in the spotlight. You need to get back on the big stage and do some miracles and get your following back. Then everything will be right again. If you are who you say you are, then go to Jerusalem, they say. That's the theological world. That's where decisions will be made about who you are. That's where the people are. You cannot be up here in the fringe in the north away from all the action, and if that's what you want, if you want to be recognized. Verse 4. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Even the ones who had grown up with Jesus, who had seen everything in his life, they still didn't believe. So he tells them he tells them to go on to the feast. He's not going yet, for the right time has not yet come. He knows if he goes with them that he will be likely killed by the Jews, and he knows that in the divine time sequence, that he is not to die until the next Passover. That would be his time to be the Passover lamb, to be that sacrifice. So he says, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. In other words, everything I do is determined by the Father in heaven. You are not operating on kingdom time. Plus, the world cannot hate you. It hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. And what is that testimony? Remember back to John chapter 2. This is a long time ago we did John chapter 2. Jesus clears the temple because the people have turned it into a market. They have crowded out the Gentiles. They have crowded out God. In John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, he says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. In chapter 5, he tells them that they have not understood the scriptures of the Old Testament, which point to him. He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Jesus' brothers, at this point, are part of the world because they do not believe in him yet. Later in John's Gospel, chapter 15, Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. He tells his brothers that the world cannot hate them while they are unbelievers. But as you become a follower of Christ, you are now in a position to be hated by the world. Why? Because of Christ and his testifying that what the world does is evil. And Jesus' brothers eventually get this. James is killed by stoning and Jude is martyred in modern day Iran. Well, his brothers leave for Jerusalem and Jesus, as we heard in the passage, he leaves soon after that to go in secret. He goes through Samaria. Verse 11, now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? They knew he would be there because, as we said earlier, all men had to be at the feast. And the whispers were coming from the crowd. Where is he? Where's the one who did all those miracles? Where's the one who calls himself the Messiah? And they start making judgments about who he is. He's a good man. He deceives the people. But no one said anything publicly for fear of the Jews. So the people remain silent in public. Jesus brings on all of this commotion. Why? He brings on all this commotion because of his claims. His claims are astonishing. They are shocking. They are outrageous claims. He looks and sounds like every other Jewish man from the region. His deity is invisible. What was visible was his humanity. There's no way to see him any differently than you would see any other man visibly, visually. But men do not make the claims that he made. He said he came down from heaven, that he had eternally existed, that he had been sent into the world by the Father. He claimed to be the Savior of the world and the only Savior of the world. He claimed to be the determiner of everyone's eternal destiny. He claimed to be the source of everlasting life and the only source. He claimed to be the only way to God. He claimed to have the right to be honored and worshiped on an equal basis with the eternal God. He claimed to be the one, he claimed to be one with the Father. He claimed to have the power to give life and even to raise the dead. He claimed to even be able to raise himself from the dead. He claimed to be the one of whom the Old Testament scripture spoke and the one who was the main subject of the Old Testament. He claimed to be the supreme judge of all men who would one day judge them all at his return. He claimed to be without sin. He claimed to have all authority in heaven and on earth. He claimed to be able to forgive sins. He claimed to rule over the Sabbath. He claimed to have the right to answer prayer. He claimed to be greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, greater than Jacob, greater than Abraham. He claimed to have been alive before Abraham was born. He claimed to be the only source of soul sustenance, the only bread that could feed the soul. He claimed to be the light of the world. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life. He claimed to be the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed he had the privilege to one day sit at the right hand of God and to reign forever. All this from a man who physically, by appearance's sake, looked like every other Jewish man from the region. His claims are beyond comprehension. The Jewish leaders say he is a blasphemer. His blasphemy is so far beyond what anyone could possibly say that he must be under the influence of Satan, the father of blasphemy. This is why they say he has a demon. Others just say he's insane. Some say he is a false prophet. On the other hand, you have John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You have Andrew who comes to his brother saying, "We have found the Messiah." You have Philip who said, "We have found the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote about." You have Nicodemus who said, "We know you are a teacher who has come from God because no one can do what you do unless God is with him." Or Peter who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So you have people who rejected him and people who accepted him. Nothing has changed to this day about that, has it? All the way until the return of Christ, there will be those who reject the claims of Christ and those who accept him. No one in the middle, only one of two sides. Well, Jesus shows up halfway through the feast, again, because he knew that the Pharisees' intention was to arrest him and have him killed. So he shows up and does what he almost always does. He begins to teach. And in his teaching, he gives the people four reasons to believe his claims. He knows what the opinions of the people are. He knows what they're thinking. Therefore, this is an extension of grace and patience and mercy. Four reasons why the claims of Christ are true. First, the divine source of his teaching. When rabbis would teach, they would often quote other rabbis, which did two things. It validated what they said so that people knew that they hadn't invented it, and it kept them in the tradition. So you wanted to quote other rabbis to give authority to what you said and to show that you were in the tradition, because tradition is so important. That is not what Jesus did. He didn't quote other rabbis. At the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Which means he didn't quote rabbis. Look at verse 15. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning?" They acknowledge his learning. The temple guards, who would have heard rabbis teaching all the time in the courtyards, they would have been constantly hearing rabbis teaching. They come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees in verses 45 and 46 of chapter 7, and they say, "No one ever spoke the way this man does. His teaching was beyond anything anyone had heard." So how do you attack someone whose teaching you cannot refute? You attack the person. Now, this is typical in politics, isn't it? Well, we think it's bad today. I read a while back about how back in 1800, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams were both running for president of the United States, again back in 1800. These were their campaign ads. Adams was called blind, bald, crippled, toothless man, whose character was neither that of a man with firmness nor that of a woman with gentleness. Jefferson was called a mean-spirited, low-life fellow, the son of a half-breed Indian squaw. Jefferson was Adams' vice president at the time that they were running against each other. And we think Donald Trump is bad. What did the Jews say? How did this man get such learning without having studied? Without having studied. They don't want to argue with him or his teaching, so they attack him personally. Later they say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So they attack his hometown. They knew every time they entered into a debate or a confrontation with him, they were humiliated. So they discredit him. They say he has a demon. They are so frustrated and infuriated that they don't even use his name. Where is this man? Where is that man? Where him? Look at these. They can't even call him by his own name. His teaching doesn't come from him alone. Verse 16, it comes from him who sent me. This is learned teaching. This is divine truth, and it doesn't come from the rabbis. It comes from God. John chapter 8, verse 26, he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. John chapter 12, verse 49, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. He knows the mind of God. He knows the mind of God. And he knows the mind of man. Back in chapter 2, he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Chapter 5, verse 42, I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. He knew the mind of God. He knew the mind of man. He knew the scriptures and their true interpretation. There is no rabbi that can match that. This is supernatural knowledge. Start there. The divine source of his teaching. Second reason Jesus gives to believe his claims is his submission to the Father's glory. Submission to the Father's glory. His humility. False teachers, hypocrites, fakes, charlatans, they are all in it for personal gain. They do it for money. They do it for power. They do it for popularity. They do it for fame. Look at John chapter 5, verse 44. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? What's their problem? They did not seek the glory of God. They sought glory from one another. More interested in the praise of man than in the praise of God. Verse 17, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. The one who chooses God's will has put their own desires and their own will aside to seek God, just what Jesus did. I came down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. To come to Christ and accept him and see that his teaching is not his own requires a desire to do God's will. That's where the ride begins. That's where our Christian walk begins. This is where my friend Hassan began. He had a desire to do God's will, and he opened the scriptures, and it all came alive to him. Verse 18, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. How do you tell a true teacher? He seeks only the glory of God. Jesus seeks only the glory of God. This is his humiliation. He lays aside all that he's entitled to. He comes down from the splendor and glory of heaven to become a man and to die a criminal's death on a cross. Who's the true Savior? Who's the true Savior? The one who washes the dirty feet of his disciples. The one who came not to be served, but to serve. The one who humbles himself in love. The one who bears others' burdens. The one who seeks no money, has no home, takes nothing, gives everything. The one who gives all glory and honor to God, not to himself. Try to find another Savior like that. Try. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Divine source of his teaching, submission to the Father's glory. Third, his declaration of man's sinfulness. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Now he says this with the full knowledge that the authorities wanted to kill him. Bold. Love it. He uses this as a starting point to pronounce judgment and a sentence on them. Has not Moses given you the law? And the response would have been, well, yes, of course he has. They thought they honored the law, yet not one of you keeps the law. The most comprehensive, accurate statement of truth regarding human sinfulness. Not one of you keeps the law. None of you. That is the clearest declaration of man's sinfulness. There is no one righteous, not even one, Romans chapter 13. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, Galatians chapter 3. The proud legalists are lawbreakers. The law of Moses was never intended to save. It was intended to condemn. It was intended to drive sinners to an overwhelming fear of divine judgment. It caused them to repent and cry out for mercy from God, and now to put their trust in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The law drives you to the end and pronounces final judgment on you because you cannot keep it. And there, at the end of the law, when the law has given its verdict, stands Christ. Stands Christ to give the salvation not available in the law. Well, they would have been asking, what do you mean we don't keep the law? So Jesus gets specific. Why are you trying to kill me? Their desire to murder him was an overt violation of one of the commandments, thou shalt not kill. The people standing around at the feast, they weren't aware of the intention to kill Jesus that the Pharisees had desired. So they look at him with all these statements and they say, you are demon-possessed, to carry on the narrative started by the Pharisees. You are demon-possessed. Who is trying to kill you? Well, in 6 months' time, that is exactly what would happen. We can believe the claims of Christ because of his divine teaching, because of his submission to the Father's glory, because of his declaration of man's sinfulness, finally because of his righteous deeds. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. He's referring back to chapter 5, when he healed the blind man at the pool of Bethesda. The Jews are angry because he was healed on the Sabbath. Then it says they wanted to kill him because he violated the Sabbath and said that God was his father. Again, his words. So he goes back to that event as symbolic of his deeds. I did one miracle. I did one deed. And you all are astonished. No one denied his miracles. Everyone saw it to show you how twisted you are, how you reject a marvelous, miraculous thing in the display of goodness of God on the Sabbath. Verse 22, yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though it was actually comes from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Circumcision is in the Mosaic law. You circumcise a boy on the eighth day. But it goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis. So you've had this prescription in the law since Abraham, reiterated in Moses, that you circumcise on the eighth day. And if the eighth day falls on a Sabbath, you do it anyway. In a sense, violating the tradition about work on the Sabbath, because they had a prescription they needed to follow. So if necessary, the Sabbath could be set apart for something more important, something better. So Jesus is saying, if you're willing to do that on the Sabbath, are you angry with me for healing an entire man on the Sabbath? One is violent, one is peaceful, one is looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. How twisted are you? I did one miracle. One miracle and you want to kill me. One miracle which was done on the Sabbath, which was a greater expression of goodness, of divine mercy, of divine power, than any prescription or behavior on that Sabbath. And you want to kill me for that? When you yourselves violate your own ordinance because you think circumcision is more important. Circumcision takes precedence over the restriction of Sabbath rest. And so does doing good, and so does showing mercy. Stop looking at the hypocrisy of these leaders. Look at the power I have displayed. Look at the grace. Look at the goodness. Look at the miraculous works. Look at the life. John says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. All of these are reasons to believe the claims of Jesus. So in conclusion, verse 24, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. There is plenty of reason to believe, but that is where it has to start. Desire to do the will of God. Then look at the claims of Christ. Look at his divine teaching, his submission to the Father, his declaration of man's sinfulness. Look at his deeds. Just as my friend Hassan looked and evaluated the claims of Christ in an effort to do the will of God. I don't know where you are. I don't know where you are in your faith journey. Maybe you needed this as a reminder. Maybe you needed to hear this for the first time. Maybe you needed to hear this so that you would share it with a friend or a family member. Whatever the case may be, whatever the case may be, look to Christ and know the truth. Look to Christ and know the truth. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that we have in Jesus the words of eternal life. Father, for those of us who are struggling with all the things in life that we have going on, would you remind us that our hope is found in Christ alone? For those who are perhaps on the fringe, will you reveal yourself to them in your word? We thank you, Jesus, for being our hope, our refuge, and our strength. We thank you that you did come down from the splendor of heaven to suffer and die alone, so that one day we could be called sons and daughters. For we pray this in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.